Last time we read, I inadvertently skipped about 8 verses of Luke 19, totally forgot that we had not finished Luke 19. And it's really quite interesting the way it comes together, because we went ahead and read through Luke 20. But Luke 20 is sort of a pause in the same thought between Luke 19 and Luke 21. So, in a sense, it goes together without Luke 20 there. So, I'm going to start on verse 41 of chapter 19. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In Luke 21, most of chapter 21, as we'll see, is Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple and his statements about the end of days. I believe that there are only 2 instances in the New Testament that Jesus wept, and this is one, and Lazarus' death is the other. Those are the cases of death and unbelief, which I think are the things that grieve God. Death is against his nature, and unbelief is what keeps us in death. What I take this whole passage about the Jews as, the passage about the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus says happened because they did not know the time of their visitation, happened because of unbelief, I take it as a warning. Much the same as Paul tells us to take what happened to the Jews in the Old Testament as a warning. In Romans, Paul says, God did not spare the natural branches, but he cut them off so you could be grafted in. Take heed, lest he also not spare you. So as we're reading through what Jesus said would happen and what did happen to the Jews, what I'm thinking about is that these are the consequences of unbelief. And this and much more will also happen to us if we do not believe what God says. It's really what it comes down to. You either believe what God said or you don't. The Jews who listened to what Jesus said and what he warned them about did not necessarily actively say, man, we don't believe that. They came back to hear him again later. They just didn't act on it. So it showed they didn't believe. What Jesus says about the destruction of the temples, we'll see as we go along, and the destruction of Jerusalem is meticulously accurate. In this first point that he said, your enemies will cast a trench around you and compass you and keep you in on every side. When Titus came to attack Jerusalem, he originally did not build a trench or an embankment encircling the city because he didn't see the need for it. He breached the wall and he started going into the city. But it was harder than he expected to take, and people were escaping to get supplies, and so he instructed his men to go ahead and build an embankment around the city, because the scripture has to be fulfilled. And Jesus had said that they would do this, and they did it. He knew everything that would come, and the people were listening. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. When the people are gathering around and are listening intently, there is a tendency to say, Wow, everybody's listening. We're really getting somewhere here. Because they're not throwing vegetables and walking off. They're listening. They're showing up every day. I mean, Jesus is... He probably made this statement, we wept over Jerusalem, before a very large audience, because it was after his triumphal entry when big, big crowds were there. And they still wanted to hear him after that. They gathered around and they listened, but they didn't actually believe. And so that's what separates the saved from the lost and the sanctified from the unsanctified. It is not that you want to come back and hear more. There's a lot of reasons people might want to come back and hear more. Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist said, "You've married your brother's wife, that's an abomination." He still enjoyed listening to him. God said to Ezekiel, the people like to hear you just like they like to go to a concert and hear the music. You're like a musician to them. So we shouldn't take too much by it when people say, "Wow, that is so interesting. Wow, you are so wise. I never heard it that way before." That's not what we watch for. What we watch for is fruit. That people like Noah heard and believed, and he went and did something about it. That's how he showed that he was, the Bible says, he was moved with fear and prepared an ark to save his house. That's how you tell the difference between belief and unbelief in other people and in ourselves as well. Belief acts on what we've heard. It doesn't just come back to hear more. What they did was they didn't act. And so they all came under this judgment that Jesus had said was going to come. Now we're going to skip Luke 20 because we already went over Luke 20, and we're going to go on to Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had." And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It is perhaps not a coincidence that people brought up the decorations of the temple. I think they were trying to remind him, "Lord, you remember that if we didn't get all these nice big gifts, we wouldn't be able to have this nice temple, because it is, after all, adorned with gifts. That means it's decorated with donations. This gold and silver people are throwing in is directly going in there, and if all we ever had was a widow throwing in two mites, you know, we have a pretty cruddy temple. We'd probably be out worshiping in a log cabin. So isn't there some value in big amounts of money?" And Jesus said, "The things which you see will be destroyed," because they were looking on the things which are temporal. The Bible talks about how we don't look on the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. When Jesus looked at the widow, he didn't see two mites. He saw a woman with faith. There's a tendency for me to think, "Man, boy, it would be nice to have a lot of money, because then I could give a lot." And that is nice. It's very pleasant to give, but you don't get any more reward for giving $10 million than you do for giving 2 cents. And I think it goes even deeper than what the song says, what you keep is what God is counting. It's not just, "Well, what percentage did you give? I still see you gave $10 million, but you still had $1 million in the bank. What about that?" It's the heart. Paul says of those who gave that they first gave themselves. And by the widow giving away her 2 cents, that was her livelihood. So she was giving her life. So it wasn't, you know, she gave 100% and you only gave 20%. So even though your amount is bigger, she gave more. Is it she gave herself. She gave that which was her life to God. Whereas the people who gave big gifts were gratifying themselves. Doesn't make it wrong to give big gifts. Doesn't make it wrong to enjoy giving big gifts. But it means that what God is looking on, as always, is the heart. Are we giving ourselves, or are we even enhancing ourselves by giving something that's big? Because God is able of stones to raise up children to Abraham. He is able to provide for his children by raining bread from the sky. He has done that. We don't need to worry about, "Man, I hope that the money gets used right, because people need to hear the gospel." That is God's work, and he can supply it. He does not require us to give money. He does not require us to do anything. He allows us to do it in order that we might have the opportunity to pour ourselves out. According to the example of the widow, the minimum example, the least you could give, 2 cents, the least person in society, a widow. And Jesus said, "Now there is the person who's given everything, and she is ahead of everybody. So don't look on the things which are all going to be destroyed." You know, he was just about to talk about the temple being destroyed, but that's true of every work. You can build the nicest church in the world, and in 200 years, that church is probably going to be gone. The building will have been repurposed, or it will have been torn down from age. But the heart that is for God, the faith that pours out everything, believing that we will be rewarded here and in eternity, that is eternal. That is something that God values. That's what he is looking on. And they asked him, verse 7, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, Take heed that ye be not deceived. If you are asking when and what sign, you are setting yourself up to be deceived, because again, you're looking for things that are seen. We want to know what time it is coming. We want to know what will be the sign. How will we know it's coming? And he answered the question, but the first thing he said was, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And those are the lines along which false teachers and false prophets approach. They either lie about their identity, saying, I am Christ, or they lie about something that they know. They want us to think that we know something. You know, we figured out from this calendar and that prophecy that this is going to happen here, and that's what they've got to sell. So these are the two things he warns us about. Some will say that they are the Messiah. Some will say the time is drawing near, and they know about it, and you need to follow them if you want to know about it. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. And by that, I don't think he is saying, be terrified later, because the end is coming, because as he's told us, we're to pray that we would be worthy to escape those things, and not terrified by God's judgment, because we've already been included in his mercy. And these are the two things that Satan uses to get us off. He either wants to allure us, or he wants to scare us. And he uses the things that are seen in both cases. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't be drawn away by the lies of the world, the things that are seen, someone coming in the name of Christ and bringing false teaching, or someone bringing some knowledge that you're supposed to get that they have. And don't be frightened by those things that are seen, because this is not the end. These wars and commotions are just things that have to be. So we're not actually supposed to be frightened when we hear that ISIS is making attacks in America, or whatever is happening. Those are things that are seen. We are looking on the things which are not seen, which are eternal, which cannot be affected by the wars and the commotions and the things that must be. We're looking toward the end, and that which is eternal, and that which pertains to the Lord's coming. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. This is actually a scripture which evidences the divinity of Christ, because in another version of the same statement, Jesus says, it's the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. Then he says, I will give you mouth and wisdom. So again, Jesus is identifying with the Father. Settle it therefore, wherefore, because it will turn to you for a testimony, therefore settle it in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. And something I am convicted about is my need to not interrupt the Holy Spirit while he is speaking, even if he is speaking through me, not to interrupt and insert any of my own words and thoughts. I might be able to come up with something very intelligent to say that would make everybody say, wow, that is so wise, we've learned so much. But if I have done that, if I have come up with something on my own, I will never know what the Spirit of Christ in me would have come up with. Because there is an occasion for testimony here. He's talking about an occasion for testimony that might cost you your life. He says later they're going to kill some of you. It's going to be testimony time. If you're giving a dying witness, Stephen gave his dying witness. He only had one shot to give a dying witness. We might only ever have one occasion like that for testimony. And that's why we have to live a life of settling not to come with our own thoughts and our own ideas and our own words, even in the small things, that when the big opportunities come, that when you have that one dying opportunity to give a witness, it will not be me giving the witness at all, but the Spirit of the Lord. He says, and we've noted this, he says they will deliver you up to the synagogues. If he were speaking today, he would say, by the way, you're going to be dragged into churches and beaten and killed. Oh, okay. That sounds kind of like friendly fire. It certainly would have to them. The synagogue was the center of worship, the Jewish religion at that time. And Jesus was warning them, in the center of the worship of people who say they're worshiping God, you're going to be beaten and killed. And I do believe that at the end of all things, as it even is now, the top persecutors of the followers of Christ will be those who call themselves by the name of Christ. And it's really, there's really more than one way of getting beaten in the synagogue. When the disciples were beaten in the synagogue, they thanked the Lord that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And being shamed by those who come in the name of Christ and who would figuratively beat those who really are trying to follow him is something that we can identify with, even though we no longer follow the custom of flogging people in church, although that might come back, you never know. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. Well, obviously that doesn't mean in the traditional sense, because we know that many of our hairs are going to perish, and indeed some of us are going to lose the head that the hair is attached to. But in another way of understanding it, it says, there will not a hair of your head be lost. Nothing is lost that God keeps track of. And that's why he can say, even though you're going to be brutalized and killed by your persecutors on some occasions, no hair of your head will perish, because God knows every one of them. He has numbered every hair on our heads. And he's keeping score. He's keeping track. If you lost something, but you got something more valuable in exchange, then you didn't lose it at all. And it wasn't, because it wasn't a loss. And the scripture says our light affliction, which is momentary, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there's no such thing as a loss incurred while serving God, a loss incurred while following Christ. God has, in the Old Testament, David says, you put all my tears in your bottle. God has not forgotten. He could just say, you know, you're lucky that I let you into my kingdom at all, so don't be expecting to get plaudits for everything that you ever had to go through, because it wasn't a 1/1000th of what you deserved, and all that, it would be totally true. But he has chosen to reward us for every hair that we may have lost in the line of duty, so to speak, in the line of doing what Christ has called us to do. So we can rejoice. If we lose a hair, that hair was not lost. That is something that God has written down. If it was done with a right heart, if it was done in the Spirit, that is something that he is going to compensate us for. It's not lost to him. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Talked with Ed not too long ago about verse 19 here and what it actually means. Not sure if I had the right interpretation of it at that time or not, but what it actually seems to mean is by endurance take possession of your own soul. The importance of endurance in our lives is vast. And it doesn't come from us. Endurance comes from the Holy Spirit. Endurance is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And if we just determine to white knuckle it and endure, we're going to fail. But it is the Holy Spirit who works in us to see to it that we do not gain the world and lose our soul. That we hang on to what is important and shun that which is not important and that which would detract. So there's a possibility of losing out majorly here. But Jesus says that we possess our souls by endurance, by that fruit of the Spirit, which causes us to be able to hold fast when we naturally could not. So verse 20, he goes into talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a number of different ways of understanding this passage, which is called the Olivet Discourse. Some people believe it was all fulfilled already, and we should not look for any of it to be fulfilled. Some people believe that none of it has fully been fulfilled, and it all will be. I think you could divide it into three sections. The section about the persecution is a continuing prophecy that just keeps going from the first century till this present time and all the way to the end of time. And I do believe this part about the destruction of Jerusalem is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Whether it will be fulfilled again, I don't know. And then the part later about the coming of Christ, I believe is pretty clearly about the coming of Christ, because it's just hard to rationalize away some things that will come into later and say those were fulfilled in the first century. I just don't believe that that's so. The big question, I'm going to skip ahead here. The big question, of course, is what does it mean when Jesus says this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled? You can interpret that literally and say, well, it must somehow have been fulfilled in the first century because that generation has passed. And there's some other possibilities there. The one I think is most plausible is that the generation actually hasn't passed because there, you know, we actually don't know who is hanging around. And Jesus hinted in a couple of other places that there would be people who just wouldn't die in normal time and whom he has preserved someplace to his coming. So all that is background and outline. We just kind of finished the first section about the continuing persecution that would always be true against the followers of Jesus. And then he starts talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is what he says, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Again, Jesus prophesied in most particular detail what would happen, and if the people had believed, then many, many lives would have been saved. Josephus records that 1.1 million people died in the Great Jewish War, which included the destruction of Jerusalem. Some people think he meant in just the destruction of Jerusalem. Tacitus records that it was 600,000, which might have been solely in the destruction of Jerusalem. The reason the carnage was so vast is that Titus, when he came, and this is very interesting timing, Titus came to besiege Jerusalem right before Passover. I mean, these are the consequences coming on the people who said of Jesus Christ, his blood be on us and our children. And so as Jesus was killed just before Passover, so the Roman armies came to execute God's vengeance on those who had made that choice to deliver him to the Romans. And the judgment was brought by the Romans, and it was brought on Passover. And what Titus did was quite diabolical. He opened up the roads and allowed the Passover pilgrims to enter Jerusalem so that the food supplies would be exhausted more quickly and he could take the city, because he would let them go in, but he wouldn't let them leave. And so what Jesus said here, let not those in the countries enter into Jerusalem, seems like an odd direction when you're talking about a place that's under siege. But if they had heard and believed this, then the Passover pilgrims would have known not to enter Jerusalem, and those who could still get out would have known to get out. But they believed that God was on their side and that God was going to intervene, not realizing that they had shut God out in the person of Jesus Christ. And they did a number of rather insane things, such as reportedly destroying all the foodstuffs in the city at one point to try to force God to intervene on their behalf. It's reported that that's the case, and that is thought to be the reason that they did it. These were incredible religious fanatics. They just took everything, like everything in the Old Testament rolled together, and they tried to make it work again, but they couldn't because they had already missed the boat. They had not known the time of visitation. This was just the natural progress of history by people who had not believed what Jesus said. These are the days of vengeance. He came on Passover, Titus came on Passover, and one thing that befell the Jews, and this is a little bit graphic, but one thing that befell the Jews was that thousands of them were crucified, because people would attempt to leave the city, and the Romans would crucify them on the embankment that they had built, and they crucified up to 500 people in each day, in an attempt to get the people of Jerusalem to give up by the graphic spectacle of all these people being barbarously killed. So as they crucified the Lord of glory, so thousands and thousands of the Jews were crucified at this time, as this was God's vengeance. And all this is a warning. These are more things that are written for our learning and instruction. These were not people who had necessarily even been out in the streets yelling, "Crucify Christ." They were just people who didn't believe. They just didn't believe. And we see it over and over again in the scripture. We either believe God's word or we don't believe God's word. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel warned him, if you don't change your ways, all these bad things are going to happen to you. The Bible doesn't say he said, pish posh, I'm not going to listen to any of that. He just didn't do anything about it, and so everything came on in that Daniel had said. The children of Israel, they didn't kill all the prophets. They listened to some of them. But they didn't do anything about it, so God's judgment came on them. The Jews, they just didn't believe Jesus. And because they didn't believe, these are the consequences of unbelief. Because he says that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, the Jews put a lot of trust in the fact that they have the temple. They did this the first time. I think they did it the second time. They believed God would not allow his temple to be destroyed. And they figured, well, that's our ace in the hole. You know, God said, Jerusalem's the place where I put my name. Surely he wouldn't allow his temple to be destroyed. And God gave an object lesson to all who wouldn't believe. Yes, he would allow his temple to be destroyed. He would allow it to be leveled. He would allow an idol's temple to be put in its place, which is exactly what proceeded to happen with the Al-Aqsa Mosque going in there. And we don't think he would do that, but he will. It's the consequences of unbelief. And this brings us back to Romans 11. If God did not spare the natural branches, take heed, because he might not spare you either. It's really the Temple Mount being scraped clean, which is what happened when the Romans destroyed the temple. One stone was not left on another. It was really a picture of the branches being broken off so that we could be grafted in. And that is a great thing. Paul said they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. And I learned that the word unbelief and the word, faith and the word unbelief and the word disobedience are interchangeable in one of the versions of that word that is used in the New Testament. It's the word that's used where Paul said, take heed lest anyone fall after the same example of unbelief. Because faith and obedience are tied up together so much that they are the same thing. You cannot say you believe if you do not obey. You cannot obey properly if you do not believe. So these things are written for our learning. We don't want this to become our story. And because of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't have to become our story. We don't have to go the way that they went. And by God's grace, I don't believe we will go the way that they went. But we do need to shun it. We need to shun it. We need to endure by the Spirit. And as Jesus says, gain your soul through endurance. Gain it and keep it. It's your most precious possession. Nothing else can compare to it. Gain it by endurance, and don't go the way of unbelief that these people went. And verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Some, the preterists, will tell you that 25 through 27 here have been fulfilled, but they have to get very, very much on the figurative side, because it's quite manifestly true that they have not seen the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory yet. And the signs in the sun and moon and stars causing people's hearts to fail for fear. The picture that this gives me, and here speak I not the Lord, but the picture that this gives me is that at the end of time, the laws of nature are going to stop working the way that they're supposed to work. Because what's going on right now is rebellion against God to the extent that people actually rebel against nature. You know, God made it to be this way. Okay, we're gonna do the other. Whatever the other one is, we don't care how bad it is. We don't care whether we like it or not. We're going to go do the other thing. Whatever the opposite is of what God created, that's what we want. And I believe that Jesus enforces the laws of nature. The scripture says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. I believe what he's going to say is, okay, if you don't want nature, if you don't want what I've created, if you don't want order, if you don't want predictability, we'll see how you like it without predictability. I was reading an article that Dalton Ford wrote the other night, and he was talking about how if the moon were closer to the earth, most of the continents would be submerged every day by the tides. The Bible says God is the one who spoke to the ocean and said, here at the coast you will come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. What if he withdrew that commandment? Said, okay, waves, you can go wherever you like. Sweep over the earth anytime you feel like it. What if you dropped an object and the object went up instead of down or sideways? What if the sun rose in the west? What if you looked up at night and there were no stars, or the stars all began to fall out of the sky? That would really strike fear into everybody's heart. People who think that, you know, there's nothing that could be that terrifying. I think that the laws of nature ceasing to work the way they're supposed to work would, because it would destroy technology, it would destroy civilization. How did we get out of the Dark Ages? We got out of the Dark Ages because we discovered that things were predictable. We discovered science. If you drop something, it will always fall. It will always fall at a particular rate. You could calculate exactly where it's going to be. But what if it didn't? Something we just totally take for granted. But if this is true, if I'm interpreting this correctly, then there will be a generation that will see this happen, and we could very well be that generation. But we're not to be afraid, because we know we don't trust in the laws of nature. We trust in the lawgiver. We trust in Jesus Christ, who does not change. As he says, he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth passing away is not necessarily going to happen according to natural processes, because God is not restricted by natural processes, nor is he in the run-up to all of those things happening, restricted to natural processes. God is the Lord, and he spoke the world into existence, and he can speak the world back out of existence. He is not, we cannot outsmart him by figuring out his laws and using them. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. That word overcharged with surfeiting, the phrase overcharged with surfeiting, is rendered in the New King James as weighed down with carousing. It's a picture of getting heavy. What I think of is when, if you've ever walked through really wet mud in a pair of boots, mud so muddy that you'd sink down 4 inches, what happens? The mud accumulates on your boots. Pretty soon they get so heavy you can't lift them, and one of them may get so stuck in the mud that you step right out of it. That's happened to me. And that is what we've got in this world. We're walking through deep, sticky mud. And with every step, you cannot float above the mud. We're in the world. You cannot get out of it. You cannot go to a monastery and put on a white robe and say, I'm just never going to get my feet dirty. I'll just never set my feet on the ground. Then my boots will stay clean. But what you can do is constantly clean that mud off. And you do it by being in the Word, by being transformed by the renewing of your mind, which will keep you from being conformed to this world and getting stuck in the mud like your boot. With every step, you wash that off. You don't take it to yourself. You don't let it stick. The Holy Spirit washes it off by the Word of God so that we do not become weighed down with the things that naturally accumulate us on us in the world, being carousing and drunkenness and all sorts of self-indulgence and cares of this life, because it's going to come on those who are so weighed down, unaware. A snare, he doesn't say it's going to come on you like a hunter. A snare does not chase you around. A snare is something you willingly walk into yourself because you don't realize what it is. It works by deception. And by the time you realize what it is, it's too late to do anything about it. It's just the result of unbelief. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out in a boat in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. It closes as it opens. Everybody has presumably heard this. They weren't offended by it. They didn't say, we're not going to listen to Jesus anymore. They just came back to hear more. Okay, what's the next thing he's going to say? What's the next thing he's going to say? But they didn't act on it. They weren't moved with fear to prepare for what Jesus said was coming. And so this foretype of God's judgment, this destruction, came on them, and it came on them because of one simple reason, unbelief. And Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God, so that we would not fall according to that example, but be preserved according to the example of those who have endured by faith, and who through faith and patience inherit the promises and escape God's judgment by being hidden in his mercy.